Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation 22, home stretch. So there's a piece making the rounds on the internet right now called Famous Last Words. You might have seen it, but it's just what it sounds like. The last words of famous people. Before he died, Bob Hope's wife asked him, "Where do you want to be buried?" Bob Hope's final words, "Surprise me." Groucho Marx's last words, also spoken to his wife. She said something about his imminent demise, and he said, "Die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I'm going to do." Charlie Chaplin, I didn't realize Charlie Chaplin grew up in the church and remained a believer. His last conversation was with an Anglican priest who said to the silent film star, something to the effect of, "May God have mercy on your soul." Charlie Chaplin's response was, "Well, why wouldn't he? After all, it belongs to him." Kind of cool. I didn't know that we were expecting to see Charlie Chaplin in heaven. Famous last words. And we find ourselves this morning in the last words of the book of Revelation, the last stuff that John saw and heard and experienced before either his vision ended or before he was physically returned to the Isle of Patmos. I mean, how'd you like to be John? I mean, he has seen, experienced everything we've been reading about firsthand. And then he has to come back to this world and live out this life waiting for it. I was talking to Pastor Josh about that, and Josh said, maybe that's why God waited until he was really old, so he wouldn't have to wait very long. But these are the last words, not just of the book of Revelation, but the last words of Scripture. What we're looking at this morning are the last verses of the last chapter of the last book God has given us. Now, it's going to be another 100 years after John. It's towards the end of the second century that the church starts to reach a consensus around exactly what books constitute the Bible, what is the canon. But here in the closing verses of Revelation, God makes it clear, this is the final word. Don't expect any more. And God takes his word seriously. We know that, right? More seriously even than his name. And these final verses of God's word that we're going to open this morning, beginning in verse 6, God says, this is it. Don't wait for more, but take what you have. Take everything that I've given you, read it and believe it, and then go out and share it. We left off at verse 5, and for the last chapter and a half, chapter 21 into 22, John has been telling us about what the angel is showing him about the New Jerusalem, our eternal destination, our heavenly home. And John's words, quite honestly, seem to be failing him. Human language seems inadequate to describe everything that John is seeing. And it makes sense. Our words are engineered for this world. They aren't enough to convey everything that's waiting for us in the next world. But that doesn't mean they're not accurate. The fact that John is stumbling to express himself a bit doesn't give us license to spiritualize what he's saying, to reduce what he's saying to symbolism or just abstract concept. And it doesn't give us permission to ignore what John is saying because it seems too good to be true. No, verse 6, we have verification from one of God's messengers. These words are, in fact, faithful and true. They're describing something real. And they come from a trustworthy source because the one behind them is trustworthy. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Which means they're going to take place. And it means we better start paying attention because we don't know exactly when they're going to take place. We don't know when this is going to go down. We only know, Jesus says, verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And this isn't new information. Jesus told us as much even before his execution. But verse 7 is one final confirmation. We shouldn't just believe these words are true, but we should act as if we believe they're true. "Blessed is he," still verse 7, "who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And you know not to trip over the words shortly or quickly." If you've been with us, you know a better translation is suddenly or abruptly. when the events beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation and all the way through, when they begin, they're going to unfold really, really fast. There won't be time to figure it all out. When it starts, it'll be too late. It's going to be like stepping onto a moving train. Or I've heard it compared to hailing a cab in New York City. If you've ever tried to hail a cab in New York or any big city, you know you can stand with your arm out looking like a dope for a while, waiting for one to come by that isn't already full. But once you actually get in, once they actually stop, buckle up for safety. Because they're getting paid by the mile, not the minute. But the reality is we're already on that train. We're already in that cab. The events described in the book of Revelation, they're already underway. Chapter 2, chapter 3, they describe us, the church. We're living in this book already. 1 Peter 4, the end of things is already at hand. It was in the first century, it still is today. And Revelation 22, verse 7 tells us we're blessed because we know it. We're blessed because God has revealed to us, not just to satisfy our curiosity or tickle us with hints about the future, but God has shown us the times in which we live so that we can make these truths the very focus of our lives. And that's a huge thought, following along a whole series of huge thoughts that this angel has been laying on John. So much so that verse 8, John, as he saw and heard these things, he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed him these things. And John should know better than that. He's read Colossians, where Paul says, yeah, don't do that. And it's not even the first time he's made this mistake. Revelation 19, it happened before. And, you know, the last time this happened, the last time John got so overwhelmed by what he was hearing, so in awe of the message that he started worshiping the messenger, the last time it happened, the angel that he was with at that time tells him pretty much the same thing that this angel says, yeah, don't do that. For I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Yeah, don't worship me. Worship God. God alone should receive our exaltation, in other words. But you know what? There's a part of me that just loves that John did this. Not because I delight in his error or because I have this need to see the apostle that Jesus loved get smacked down. No. I love the fact even apostles make mistakes. I love the fact that even an apostle repeats a mistake. And I love it because it helps me not put myself under condemnation when I make mistakes and repeat mistakes, because I do. I don't know about you, one of Satan's favorite lies, one of his favorite crowbars to pry at me with is, you did that? That? But you did that before. And I know you confessed it and God forgave it. I don't know why he forgave it, but now you did it again? You've trampled on God's forgiveness? God forgave you and now you've done it all over again? Well, you've nailed Jesus to the cross all over again. I thought you said you were sorry. I thought you repented. How can someone as ungrateful as you ever be forgiven again? That's how Satan comes against me. But how can we be forgiven again and again and again and again? Same way that John can. As many times as we fail is as many times as God is waiting there to forgive us, to help us up. Which is why as many times as we fail, we need to go before his throne of grace and say, God, please forgive me. And the amazing thing about his forgiveness, every time that God forgives us, it's brand new for him. Because when God forgives, he forgets. I can't do that. You borrow my car, you crash my car, I'll forgive you. I might even thank you. My car, you'd be doing me a favor. I might even let you borrow my car again, but I won't forget. It'll be in the back of my mind the whole time. That's just how I'm wired. But Hebrews 8:12 tells us that when God forgives us, he remembers no more. If we confess our sins, any of our sins, all of our sins, they're completely covered in Christ's blood. They're already paid in full. Why are we still talking about it? Which is just part of the reason, getting back to verse 9, that we worship God and no one else. It's just part of the reason that we worship Jesus who died for our sins. One good thing to keep in your hip pocket, the next time someone tells you that Jesus was just an angel, you might remind them, hey, Scripture says we're not supposed to worship angels. In fact, people get smacked down every time that they try. Jesus accepted worship. He can't be an angel. Here's another good thing to keep in your hip pocket. The next time someone wants to know, why do we make such a big deal out of prophecy? Because prophecy teaches us about our Savior. Prophecy tells us about Jesus. Every major prophecy in Scripture centers around Jesus, His life, the person, the character, the work of our Redeemer. And it reminds us that our worship, our exaltation, should always be directed to Him. Nowhere else, no one else. Worship God alone, the angel is reminding us. Calvary Chapel at times has been accused of worshiping the Bible. I don't think we do. And I agree that we shouldn't. We hold it in high regard. The Bible is amazing. God's Word is awesome. I love to study it. I love to teach it. But the reason the Bible is amazing is it points us to Jesus. Teaches us about Him. It's not a study in and of itself. It's not an intellectual exercise. The Bible proves the reality of Jesus. It teaches us about Him. And it tells us about the relationship that we get to have with Him. The Bible is amazing, but it's only the message. And the more we fall in love with God's Word, the more we should follow it back to where it leads, back to the author of the message, and worship Him. The same is true. In fact, it's even more clearly true for the messengers of God's Word. If God's message points us to Jesus, how much more so should the messenger, any messenger? We're living in the day of the celebrity pastor. Two words that I think John would be freaked out if he saw them in the same sentence. Celebrity pastor. Because what's the nature of celebrity? I mean, doesn't that word by definition exalt the person? In the case of ministry, doesn't it exalt the messenger? Question, who's the ultimate messenger of God's truth? It's God the Holy Spirit, right? Who's the inspiration of Scripture, who's the power behind every godly ministry. But what's one thing we know about God the Holy Spirit? He never glorifies Himself. He always points us to Jesus. And the very next verse after the verse that says that tells us any ministry that truly is ministry, any minister who truly is a minister, Spirit-filled, empowered by God's love, is going to take on the qualities of the Holy Spirit, always pointing people to Jesus, never to himself, herself, itself, which is everything John's angel friend just told us. We're not supposed to worship the messenger ever. No book, no pastor, no church, not even an angel. No, we worship God. And we're not supposed to worship the message ever, but we are supposed to let the message tell us about God. And we're supposed to let it inform our worship of God. And it's for this reason, verse 10, that the angel goes on to say to John, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book." So very different than what God said to Daniel 7 centuries earlier. Daniel 12, God said to Daniel, shut the book, seal up the words. Why? Because it was 7 centuries earlier. Because a lot of what God was speaking to Daniel couldn't make sense to the people of Daniel's day. It required the perspective of additional prophecy that was yet to come. And quite honestly, it required the crucifixion. Only on this side of the crucifixion do we really understand the prophecies of Daniel and the others are not just saying that Messiah will come, but that he will come again. So God says to Daniel, wait, hang out. Chill, you don't have everything you need just yet. Some more things have to happen before you can understand what I just laid on you. But John's instructions, what John hears, completely different, entirely the opposite. God doesn't say seal it up. Verse 10, he says don't seal it up because the time is at hand. What time? The time in which we live. We're already living in this book. Right now, we are in chapter 2, chapter 3 of Revelation. John was already living those chapters even as they were given to him. And the rest, as we've said, could kick in at any time. So God's angel says, go tell people that. This is a book of proclamation. My daughter attends a Christian school, and in general, we like it a lot, but I had to shake my head this spring. Her sixth grade class was going through an overview of the New Testament all semester, and when they got to Revelation, the teacher presented a reasonable overview, but she also confessed, well, I don't study Revelation very much. It's complicated, and people disagree about it, and I tend to stay away from it. Now, to her credit, she went on to acknowledge that maybe that wasn't a very good thing. And she's right, it's not a good thing. Verse 10 tells us it's not a good thing. But she's not alone. Entire denominations ignore this book for the exact same reason. But they're missing out. Because God says there is no good reason to avoid this book. In fact, He promises a special blessing for those who study this book. Now, what would that make God if it was impossible to understand this book? It'd make God kind of a jerk, wouldn't it? Study this book. There's a special blessing if you study it. Ha ha, psych. Yeah, you can't understand it. I was just joking. It doesn't make sense. No, that's not our God. God has a sense of humor, but that's not it. God isn't cruel, and He's not a liar. When He says, study this book, learn this book, share this book, it means that we can, and we should, because the time is ripe. Verse 10, the word for time is kairos. It doesn't mean that July is a good month to share Revelation or 2014 is a good year to study it. Kairos means it's the correct season. It's an appropriate time. It's the perfect moment. Because if we wait, it'll be too late. Because once Jesus returns, the die is cast. How Jesus finds us when He returns is how He'll keep us. Verse 11, I'm going to paraphrase. When Jesus returns, whoever's unjust is going to stay unjust forever. Whoever's filthy stays that way forever. No second chance. No last minute reprieve. Our opportunity to respond to God's love is now. And we don't know how long now is going to last. And whoever does respond to God's love, whoever's received Jesus' righteousness by the time He returns will be righteous forever. Whoever's holy when they meet Jesus will always be holy, which is why Jesus doesn't want us to seal up this book or ignore this book. He wants us to use this book to, first of all, to remind ourselves how urgent our mission is. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. He says it three times in our chapter today. God wants us to use this book and proclaim this book. Because if the warnings, if Revelation aren't enough, if the description of the tribulation isn't convincing, if the prophecies we have here are rejected, God says, yeah, okay, I'm out. I got nothing left to say. If that doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. Because this is the very best case I can make. A study of the book of Revelation, if you've been with us, you've experienced this firsthand. A study of the book of Revelation will take us into every other book of Scripture. To study Revelation is to study the Bible. So if Revelation can't persuade someone to take the Bible seriously, God says, I don't know what will. All I know, Jesus says in verse 12, is that my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And by the way, scholars disagree on what just happened. Because all of a sudden we've gone to what sounds like an angel talking to first person, sounds like Jesus speaking to us. Where did Jesus come from? Verse 13, it sounds like Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I don't know what happened. Maybe Jesus walked in on the conversation and sort of inserted himself. Or maybe the angel is quoting Jesus. Hey, here's what I just heard him say. I don't know that it's important. I don't know that it's critical who speaks it to John. What's important to me is who said it in the first place. And no doubt the original source of this message is Jesus. And what does he say? My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. A couple ways to look at this. One way is Jesus is waiting to see how faithful we are in proclaiming his message. How faithful are we in proclaiming the gospel? And the more faithful we are, the more he'll reward us in heaven. And that's not crazy. That's entirely true. We've talked about that several times. Even John himself reminds us, 2 John 1:8, to look to ourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. But is that what Jesus means in this context? Maybe. But here's another way to look at it. Behold, I'm coming quickly, verse 12, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. If you think about it, aren't we all judged by our works? And I know that sounds crazy, but hear me out. What's the work that God has called us to? John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's the work on which we'll be judged. Have we done that? And don't let anyone complicate that for you. The Philippian jailer asks Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, period, full stop. Believe in who he is. Believe in what he did. Thief on the cross managed that in only 9 words. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think Peter had the same idea when he spoke to the Lord, just 3 words. Lord, save me. He said that when he was walking across the water, but same idea. Jesus, I know that you're able. I think that you're willing. Please. I'm actually not convinced we need more than 1 word. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How many words does that take, really? Lord. Jesus. However many words it takes, that's the work that God has called us to. That's the work that ensures our salvation. That's the work that ensures our residence in the New Jerusalem we've been looking at the past 2 weeks. If we do that work, then God will look at our other work, the way that he describes in 1 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere. If we do that work, then God will look at the work that we've done for him afterwards and reward us accordingly. But if we don't do that first work, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no other work is going to matter. We need to let this book remind us of that. We need to let Jesus' own words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we need to let those words remind us and exhort us. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to finish what he started. And when he does, there's only 2 options. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. That's option A. Verse 15, option B, outside, not allowed in the New Jerusalem, not enjoying fellowship, God, will be dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Let me get one thing out of the way. John's not talking about whether dogs go to heaven. It was in the news. There were 2 churches across the street that for the better part of a year had a war with their church signs, changing them every week, having this argument. And it's actually not that unusual. I knew a woman who was obsessed with the question, would dogs go to heaven? Anytime someone new came on staff, anytime we laid hands on an elder, anytime there was a guest speaker, didn't matter what he was teaching or what part of scripture he was in, she'd be the first in line to shake his hand and say, tell me, do you think dogs go to heaven? I think they do. I like to think that they do. I agree with Robert Louis Stevenson. The thing is, I can't prove it from scripture. The only argument I can make is an argument from the character of God. Because the Bible, I've looked, it doesn't say. The Bible talks about other things. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And here in verse 15, the Bible says people who aren't interested in Jesus, those who prefer to continue in their sin, and they'd rather that than the freedom and the forever purchased for us by Jesus, they're going to be like dogs, scavengers in eternity, eating from the garbage pile of hell while we're all dining with Jesus in heaven. Bible uses this idiom a lot, actually, the idiom of dogs, because it's only very recently in human history that dogs have been kept as pets. And even for most of the time that dogs have been domesticated, they were still expected to find their own food. Dogs are nature's garbage disposals. They're the catfish of the land. They eat other creatures' waste and leftovers, and that's the picture that Scripture is going for here. Not about anyone who commits the sins that are described here, but anyone who willingly continues in those sins, who choose those sins, who prefer those sins over the life that Jesus has purchased for us. Those who would rather continue in those sins than be delivered from those sins. That's what John's talking about. And he's saying two categories of people in eternity. Those inside with Jesus or those outside scratching and clawing for a scrap of food or a sip of water. And he's reminding us we need to get that message to the world. This is not a private book, the book of Revelation. It's not a secret code. It's a message that's been entrusted to us, yes, so we can be warned, but even more so we can warn others. Every few years, you read about some group, some cult that gets obsessed with the book of Revelation, and they quit their jobs, they sell everything that they own, and they go out to the desert or up on a mountain and deep in the woods, and they wait. Except nothing could be further from what God wants for us. Nothing could be further from what this book tells us to do. How do I know? It's written to us. God's exhortation, not to the world, but to the church. He tells us, verse 6, these words are trustworthy. Where did we read that for the first time? Back in Revelation 3:14. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, writing to the church. Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Where does that title first show up? I mean, technically Isaiah 44, but where in Revelation? It's chapter 1 and chapter 2, speaking to John and the church. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Present at the creation of the world, in fact, the creator of the world. That's the story we read in Genesis. Here at the other end of Scripture, we read that one day he's going to carry out the destruction of this world, and he's going to accomplish the birth of a new world. He's the beginning and the end of this book. It's interesting to compare. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth in Genesis. In Revelation, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis, God called the dry land earth and the waters he called seas. Revelation 21, there was no more sea. In Genesis, the darkness he called night. Revelation, no, there's no night in the New Jerusalem. Genesis, God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. Revelation, no sun and no moon. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. In Genesis, in Revelation, there is no more death. In pain you shall bring forth children, Genesis 3. No more pain, Revelation 21. Cursed is the ground for your sake, Genesis 3:17. In Revelation 22, no more curse. Jesus is the beginning, and here he is the end. And he tells us here in Revelation 22, yeah, I'm the creator, and I'm the destroyer, and I'm the rebuilder. But in between, I'm something else. I'm also the redeemer. Jesus is the beginning and the end, but these words are written to you and I who live in the middle. And he's reminding us that he's not just the God of Genesis and Revelation, he's the God of the church. He's the first and the last, and he's everything in between. He's not just the God of our past and our future, he wants to be our God today. And he wants to be that God. He wants to be Redeemer and Savior and Lord of as many people as possible. Well, today is still called today. Before we get to Omega. Before we get to the end. Because when we get to the end, it's going to be too late. Did you notice back in verse 7, the book of Revelation is ending the same way it began? The book of Revelation began with the promise of blessing, ending the same way. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. Blessed is he who reads and hears and keeps. Not keeps in the sense of keep to ourselves. Hunker down. Don't tell anyone. Shh. No, the opposite of that. Keeps as in keeps on acting on them. Keep on sharing them. Keep telling people about them because the time is near. Yeah, but Patrick, haven't people been saying that for like the last 2,000 years? Sure. What's your point? God's outside time. Yesterday, today, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years from now, it's all the same to God. He's in another dimension. He can insert himself into our reality at any point, at any time. From God's perspective, any time is always near. And from our perspective, we've got to assume that it's near because nothing else has to happen. There's nothing here that God is waiting for except one thing, except for people to get saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. I love that. Jesus isn't a slacker. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Eternity is no closer today than it was 2,000 years ago. But it's no further away either. We are right now, right here, where we have constantly been, just a moment away. And the reason that it's been 2,000 years, the reason that God is holding that moment off, is he wants more to come to him before the door closes, before this church age, this program ends. Behold, I'm coming quickly, Revelation 22:7. And because I am, blessed is he who does what I've asked you to do in the meantime. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. And the fullness of that blessing doesn't just come from knowing we're supposed to worship God instead of angels. It comes from telling people who the God is that we're supposed to worship and how to worship him. How to worship him instead of worshiping whatever else is occupying that space in their lives. I'm your fellow servant, the angel says to John in verse 9. And the most important thing that we do in serving God is not sealing up his word, but sharing his word. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, there it is again. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Our greatest reward is going to be seeing Jesus face to face. He is our treasure in heaven. But any other reward atop of that is going to come from giving others that same opportunity, the opportunity to see Jesus face to face like we will, from sharing that opportunity with people now while we still can. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's going to finish what he started, and when he does, there will be no second chance. Do you believe in God? Do you love Jesus? Good, God says in verse 14, prove it. Keep my commandments, one of which is to go out and share the gospel, one of which is to make disciples. God's challenging all of us here in these final verses to live lives of consecration, to live lives that are set apart for him, to live our lives in such a way that because of us, others might get the keys to this eternal city and obtain the right to the tree of life. Can you say that this morning? Will anyone be there with us in the New Jerusalem as the result of your life, your walk, your witness? I'm not asking you to name names. I'm not asking you to show me notches on your belt. It's not like that. And you might not even know. I'm sure I don't know. But are you aware? Do you get that this is why we're here? This is the gig. This is our mission. Our mission, not just mine. Not just me because I'm teaching the Word of God, not just James because he's out in Kentucky, or Sheldon and Dade and the youth at Riverfest on Friday handing out tracts. No, Jesus says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, all of you, these things. Where? In the churches. He wants us all to know. He wants us all to understand. He wants us all to take responsibility for telling the world that he is, verse 16, the root and offspring of David. He's showing his ID here. He's saying, this is who I am. Here are my creds. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, eternal. He's always existed. But 2,000 years ago, he entered our time-space continuum and became what he is today, fully man and fully God. As God, he's the root of Jesse. He's the creator of his own ancestor David, along with the rest of us. But as a man, he's also David's descendant and heir to his throne, a throne that he's never sat on, but one day will. And he's Jesus, fully man, fully God, who's coming back. That's the message he's entrusted to us. And at times, I get it seems far away, it seems abstract, but we're the ones who have been given that bright light. Yeah, sometimes it seems to shine dimly in the world, but we see it, we can't deny it, we know it's there. We know, we recognize, we trust that even in the darkness of the world, the light of Jesus is eventually going to shine. He's the bright morning star, shining even today. Think about the bright morning star. Whether you think it's Venus or Polaris, it always comes out in the darkest point of night. But when it does, it always comes with the promise of a coming sunrise. And we know that. We get that. We're the ones who understand who the morning star is and what he's promised. That one day he's going to return. One day the sun is going to arise, bringing healing to his people and judgment to the wicked. And because we're the ones who know that, we're the ones who have got to go out and say to the world, come join us. Come look at that star with us. Come wait for sunrise. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Not to Jesus only. Do we pray, come Lord Jesus, come? Yeah, we do. And for good reason. But we also say to the world, come. The Spirit and the bride say come. The Holy Spirit inspired this book, all of these books. And the Holy Spirit inspires and empowers our ministry, giving us gifting and power and opportunity to offer the world this invitation, come. And to let him who hears say, come. Did you hear that? If you did, this message is for you. If you're part of the bride of Christ, the Spirit of God wants to use you, wants to speak through you, wants to send you out into the world and say, come. And how you do this is probably going to be different than how I do this. We're different people. And we're probably speaking to different people, and we're probably using different gifts to communicate God's truth. Some are teaching God's word, making disciples. Others are counseling the hurting, helping them find, rediscover the joy of the Lord. Some of you will create art or music that express God's love in new ways, and some are going to organize all of our efforts and help us show up where we need to be on time so ministry can happen. Some of you will apply wisdom and solve the problems that come up as Satan and the chaos of this world come against our efforts. Some are going to bring knowledge to bear, and others might lack knowledge but make more of a difference than all of the rest of us put together as they labor in faith and prayer before the throne of God. And that's not intended to be an exhaustive list. I'm saying what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12. Different gifts but the same Spirit. Different ministries, but the same Lord. And God uses all of us. He uses all of us individually and also, even more so, collectively. All yielding to God's direction, all exercising our different gifts, and collectively as a church, we do the work of the evangelist. As we recognize, as we realize, the reason we're here is to say to the world, you don't have to keep drinking out of Satan's cesspool. You've got another option. You can drink the pure water of the living God. Is that the reason you're in this world? Do you get that the reason we're here is to go and tell the people of the world, anyone and everyone, if you're thirsty for something the world doesn't offer, if you have a desire that this world can't satisfy, come. Come to Jesus. I hope that you understand that, because that is our mission, and God has a place for you, a specific task for you in that mission. At the East Coast Pastors Conference a week ago, I got to see Don McClure, one of my mentors who himself was mentored by Alan Redpath, well-known pastor and author who went home to the Lord a couple decades ago. I put the links to the teaching on our Facebook page, or you can get there through Philly's website, ccphilly.org. But my favorite thing that Redpath ever said is this. There's some task which the God of all the universe, the great creator, your redeemer in Jesus Christ has for you to do, which will remain undone and incomplete until by faith and obedience you step into the will of God. And a big part of my gig is to help you find that task. Big part of my task as a pastor, mine and the other pastors and elders here, is to help you find and accomplish your task. And if you want to have that conversation, there's nothing I like better. That's my gift. But let's also start off knowing all of us, all of our tasks, whatever they are, they're all going to orbit around this core mission. All of our tasks are going to have to do with sharing one message. Verse 17, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's our message, nothing more, nothing less. And by the way, that last part is important, nothing more, nothing less. Because as long as the church has been entrusted with this message, the church has been trying to mess it up. There have always been those who have tried to make this core truth, this gospel truth, more or less than what it is. Verse 18, God says, don't do that. Don't do that to the book of Revelation. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy, don't do that to the Bible at all. Can we disagree about the Bible? Sure. Can we struggle with how to understand parts of it? Yeah, we can and we do. But God wants us to lean into those challenges, not run away from them, not rewrite the Bible to make them go away. And he warns us if we do, we risk condemnation. Add to the Bible, like the Mormons or the Christian Scientists or anyone else who adds extra testaments or books that are necessary to understand the testaments we've got. Add to the Bible, God says, I'll add plagues to you. Take away anything from the Bible, whether you remove an entire book like some denominations do with Revelation, or take away the idea that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, or it contains words about God. Take anything away, and I'll take my blessings and my promises away from you. Pretty intense. Why such a big deal? Because the message that we have is from God. It's perfect just the way it is. Add anything, subtract anything, it makes it less than perfect. Less than divine. It can't be better than it is right now. Because it tells us everything that we need to know. It tells us that Jesus is coming back. He's promised, verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. We don't need to add anything to that. Right there is reason for celebration. That right there tells us we don't have to solve all of our own problems. We can't solve all of our own problems. But it promises that Jesus will one day solve every single problem you and I could possibly have. And so we look forward to that day, and we pray, and we sing, and we say to one another, amen, please come quickly, Lord Jesus. Same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Maranatha is the word in Aramaic that Paul uses. The same idea here. Come, Lord. But even as we sing that and say that and shout that and pray that, come, Lord Jesus, we're also here to speak out to the world. World, come to the Lord Jesus. Truly, we can't say one without the other. If we say, come, Lord Jesus, if we believe in him, if we accept this as his word, we need to share his heart for the lost. And we need to say, come to the Lord Jesus with as much or more fervor that we say, Jesus, come back. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul closed several of his letters the same way, reminding us this isn't just Paul's prayer for the church. This is our prayer for the world, or it should be. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Every man, every woman. We need to tell the world that it can be. We need to want God's grace to be with every single person. You know the acronym for grace, right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Who are they for? Who gets to share those riches? Back to verse 17, it's absolutely anyone, anyone who desires. It's our job to make sure people know that, to make sure people understand anyone includes them. It seems obvious, but the lengths that we go to somehow disqualify ourselves from God's promises. I don't understand how God could possibly love me. We need to say, yeah, God doesn't call you to understand. He asks you to come. I don't know. I don't feel like I'm sorry enough somehow. God doesn't ask you to be, well, he doesn't ask you to feel sorry. He asks you to come. I don't know, I'm not sure I can promise not to sin again. He doesn't ask us to promise anything. He asks us to come, all of us. Anyone who wants to, anyone who knows they're thirsty, anyone who realizes that they need to, God says, come. Just come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. That's God's desire for the world. And what a contrast to the end of the Old Testament. Last word of the Old Testament is God talking about judgment and the great and dreadful day of the Lord and curses. And if it wasn't for Jesus, that wouldn't be the end of the Old Testament. That would be the end of the entire Bible. That'd be the end of all of us. The Old Testament wasn't the end of God's story. It wasn't the end of His work in our lives. And we need to do everything we can to keep it from being the end of anybody's life. God was determined, even though it cost His Son's life, to make sure the grace that Jesus purchased would be available to anyone who wanted it. And that's our commission, to tell the world four things about grace. We are here to share these four truths of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that everybody needs it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to tell the world anyone can have it. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. We need to tell the world only Jesus can give this grace. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the fourth thing we need to tell the world, the only way to receive God's grace is to believe. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then the very last word of the very last verse, of the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible. Amen. Except the amen that matters isn't the one that we say in here. The amen that matters is the one that we say out there. Have you received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then let's say amen by sharing that with someone who hasn't. Let's commit to using our time, our talent, the gifts that God has given us to say, amen, I believe this is true, to someone who doesn't even know what those words mean yet. Yet. Lord, it's an awesome responsibility. It's an overwhelming challenge. Even understanding the tasks that you set before us can be daunting, carrying them out even more so. But thank you, Lord, that you give us such a tremendous responsibility because it reminds us we can't do it ourselves. We're under no illusion that we can win this world for Christ. We're not deluded. We know that we struggle to make you famous even in our neighborhood here in Wichita. But Lord, where you guide, you provide. And you will give abundantly to those who ask. And Lord, we ask. We pray that you'd meet us daily with your Holy Spirit, that we might recognize the unique personal opportunities that you've placed in our path, that we might have sensitivity and discernment how to respond to those opportunities, when to speak and when to be still, when to use words and when to simply live as people with faith, trusting in you, abiding in you. Lord, teach us to walk in your light and to carry your light into the darkness of this world. It occurs to me it's worth remembering that His love is for all of us. Remember what I said about that lever Satan likes to use against me? Patrick, you did it again. And I hope that no one is allowing Satan to put them under condemnation this morning, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're recognizing, I haven't signed up for this mission, I haven't been carrying out my assignments. I've made this life about something other than God, and I've made it about me again. Still, you know what? God's love is for that too. His forgiveness is for all of our disobedience, whether for the first time or for the 44th time or the 144th time. Let's run you and I to God's throne of grace as well this morning. One final thought about Revelation. There's so much in Revelation we haven't had an opportunity to get into. Part of me honestly wants to go back to chapter 1 and start over again. I won't, don't worry. But the hard thing about teaching isn't finding things to say, it's struggling with what to leave out. One thing that I want to call your attention to, you know, there are 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We think of Beatitudes, we think Sermon on the Mount, but there are 7 blessed are statements in Revelation. The first, well, not the first, but you know, some of them don't apply to us, at least not directly. Revelation 14:3, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's the tribulation saints. But there are some that are very much us. Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you and me. That's the bride of Christ. Blessed indeed. Blessed and holy, Revelation 26, is he who has part in the first resurrection. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the future that we're looking forward to. And when that 1,000 years is up, we're just getting started. And it's all because of the cross. We spent the last couple weeks looking at the New Jerusalem. The beauty, the wonder, the relationship, everything that happens after the millennial kingdom. And it's all because at the cross, Jesus purchased it for us. He paid for our freedom. He ransomed our life. The Beatitudes in Revelation, they speak of blessing. That's what Beatitudes are, right? At the same time, though, they speak of responsibility and the challenges we've been looking at today. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things written in it. And yet part of that has to do with us keeping ourselves in fellowship with God and confessing sin, as some of us did just now. Some of it has to do with watching and waiting. Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. But as we saw today, part of waiting is active. Part of watching is sharing. It's warning, declaring to the world, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life. What commandments? Chief among them, believe. Secondly, when we have believed, bring that truth to the world. It's an awesome responsibility, but Jesus says we don't go out to do it alone. Revelation 22:7, behold, I'm coming quickly, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Not keep to ourselves, not seal up. Well, the time's at hand to share it, to declare it. Let's practice doing that. Let's pause to remember the cross that made this future possible, that made the Holy Spirit's empowerment our entitlement, our inheritance. And let's ask God for a fresh filling of that Spirit as we consider the ministry that He set before us. We have an amazing future to look forward to. And it's a future that's already begun. We have resources. We have hope. We have power that the world can't imagine. And with it, we have the privilege of telling people where it comes from. Let's tell Him that we know, that we understand, that we appreciate this future. Let's go usher others into it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.